First Peter, Tape 6, Chapter 3, Verse 7 to 15.
Closer unto yourself. And Lord, we just thank you that through it all we can learn to depend upon the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts in order to open our eyes to behold the Lord. And so again this evening we'd ask you to deliver us from that cold, academic, detached look at your precious word. And instead, we pray that you would make it alive by the revelation of Christ. And we thank you in advance that you're going to turn us unto him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 3.
And by the way, you know the message of 1 Peter is the pilgrim life. And I found a real neat pilgrim life verse. It's in 1 Chronicles 29:15. And it says, "We are sojourners before thee and tenants, as all our fathers were, and all our days on the earth are like a shadow, and we have no hope." And of course, the no hope refers to in this life. We're sojourners before thee and tenants. That's the part I like. As all our fathers were, and our days on the earth are like a shadow. 1 Chronicles 29:15. Anyway, welcome to our study of 1 Peter again. We've come too far, as you know, for a practical, detailed review. But I think it's important to get the heart, the essence, the pith of what the Holy Spirit intends in this marvelous book. So let's just look again at the great message of the book, and then we'll home in on where we left off. Chapter 1:1, Peter addresses the letter to aliens scattered abroad. And throughout the book, he uses that symbolically. For example, in chapter 2, verse 11, "I urge you, as strangers and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And so he uses this picture of pilgrims, and he lays out for us from God's heart the message of the pilgrim life. He's writing, as you remember, to persecuted Christians. At this time, God's people were enduring great hardship, violent suffering under the cruel hand of Nero and his depraved troops. And Christianity had become a capital offense. And just to name the name of Christ, you suffered for it. And so in the letter of Peter, God explains that suffering. And the explanation he gives is rather strange, unless God opens your eyes to it. He explains it as necessitated by pilgrim living. And he unveils the truth of the pilgrim life. He says, you're going through that on purpose because you're pilgrims. And God intended that you endure that because you're pilgrims. And as pilgrims, they had a mission on the earth. Now, to unfold the message, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, presents the Lord Jesus as the great pilgrim, the master pilgrim, the pilgrim with a capital P. And in this book, he presents the Lord Jesus in five ways as the pilgrim. I won't develop it again, but I'll mention it so that we can home in on the final way. First of all, the Lord Jesus was chosen before the foundation of the world to be a pilgrim. In other words, everything that took place in his life, not one thing came by accident. Not one thing came as a surprise. Everything was laid out beforehand. The second characteristic was undeserved suffering. Our Lord Jesus, as a pilgrim, had undeserved suffering. In fact, that was the whole tenor of his life, undeserved suffering. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The third characteristic was his response to that undeserved suffering. willing submission, willingness to be done unto. That's the chief characteristic, the fruit of the pilgrim. And then the fourth characteristic is illustrated in chapter 2:23. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The Lord Jesus lived a life of faith. He didn't submit to man. He submitted to the Lord in terms of man. And he kept entrusting himself to his Father. It looked like he kept submitting to man. But in reality, he just trusted his Father. All he wanted was what pleased him and ministered to him. And so, that's how he lived. And then finally, the fruit of it all. That kind of living not only blessed him, not only brought joy to his Father's heart, but most of all, it was for the whole wide world. His sufferings, his pilgrim sufferings, were evangelistic. They were missionary. Now listen as I read several of these verses, or you can follow along. Chapter 1, 18 and 19. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. He shed his blood and you got redemption. Chapter 1, 21. Through him, you are believers in God. He went through it, and you reaped the harvest. You benefited. Chapter 2, 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Again, verse 24. By his wounds, you are healed. 3:18. Christ died for our sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. He went through it to bring us to God. And so, all that our Lord Jesus went through was missionary. It was evangelistic. Soul winning. And the apostle is telling us, and now God has called you to be pilgrims. Really, pilgrim vessels. He's the only pilgrim. We're pilgrim vessels. And we too have been chosen from before the foundation of the earth. And we too must go through undeserved suffering. And we too must have the fruit of the life of Christ, which is willingness to be done unto. And we too, in order to survive, had better cast ourselves continually on him as the Creator, in order to create what it takes in us. And we too, and this is the point of the book, God be blessed, we too have a redemptive element in our pilgrim living. Redemptive with a little R. And our suffering is with a little S. Don't misunderstand me at all. In no way am I saying that Christians suffer for the sins of the world like our Lord Jesus suffered for the sins of the world. He did that once and for all. It was perfect and it's forever finished. We're not paying anybody's debt when we suffer. Jesus paid the debt. And what he called us to do in our pilgrim living is put the pilgrim on display. The one who paid the debt. And we do it the same way he did it, through pilgrim living. Now in our discussion of the pilgrim life, we've come to the second part of the book. I think clearly the book's divided into two parts. Chapter 1:1 through 2:12, where he explains what a pilgrim is. And he gives the heart of the pilgrim. And he explains the whole essence of the pilgrim life. And then in chapters 2:13 to the end of the book is what we call the outworking of the pilgrim life. This is the practical section. If I really enter into the first part and I know what a pilgrim is, what will my life look like? If you really enter into the first part, what will your life look like? And it looks like chapter 2:13 all the way to the end. The chief characteristic of the pilgrim life, if I'm appropriating the life of Christ as the heavenly pilgrim, if I'm being conformed to Him, if I'm hungering after Him in this book like a newborn baby hungers after its mother's milk, the chief characteristic in my life will be a life of submission, willingness to be done unto. Now listen to these verses, please. 1 Peter 2:21. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Turn the other cheek. No retaliation. No vengeance. No vindictiveness. No animosity. No bitterness. That's the chief characteristic of the pilgrim experience. And so God's called us then to appropriate Christ and to live in such a way that that kind of a life would be fruitful. So others would see that and we would bring other people to God. Now there's other things we could review, but I think the review now will blend into the new material. Let me ask you to turn to chapter 3:7. That's where we left off. And tonight we're going to begin to look at 3:7 to 3:16. We won't finish that, but we'll begin that. 3:7. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now let me just put this a little bit in its context. Glance at 3:13, please. This is where he begins. He's going to give four illustrations. Or at least, he's going to give six, but we're going to look at the first four. Chapter 3:13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him. Submit to the government. Now that was an especially powerful word, since at this time, as you know, the government wasn't favorable toward Christians. And you might have the idea, I don't have to submit to this government. This government hates God. This government hates the gospel. This government hates Christians. And yet God says, submit to this government. And then in verse 18, servants, submit, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Then he tells Christians how to submit in the workforce. Submit to their bosses, to their superiors. See, it was God's plan that his pilgrim experience, his pilgrim life would be in all of society. Pilgrim citizens, pilgrim employees. Chapter 3:1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husband. Then he moves into the family, moves into the home. He wants pilgrim wives, as well as pilgrim citizens, as well as pilgrim servants. And that's where we left off. And now Peter continues along the same line. Submit to government, submit to masters, submit to husbands. And now 3:7, you husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way. Submit to government. Submit to masters. Submit to husbands. And why are we so afraid to say it? Husbands, submit to your wives. That's the context. We're so afraid to say that because the word doesn't happen to be in that verse. And yet that's the teaching. That husbands are to give a pilgrim submission to their wives. Now, there are several passages in 1 Peter that are difficult to understand. No question about that. In fact, Lord willing, we'll be coming to one next week. And I read that there are more than 50 interpretations of this particular passage. And so we're going to have a good time when we look at that. But this verse before us is one of those verses that has been interpreted a number of different ways. I'm going to spend a little more time on this one verse than I usually spend on an individual verse. Not only because of the beating that it's taken through the years, but because there are some very precious things in this particular passage. Now, I'm not really clearing my throat here, but I suppose before I begin, I ought to say this. You might not agree with my interpretation of this particular verse. That's okay. We don't have to part company just because we don't have the same light or see it the same way. But I promise you this, that the principles I share will stand up in the balance of Scripture. In other words, what I'm saying is this, when I'm all done, you might say in your heart, I know the Bible teaches what Ed said, but I'm not sure 1 Peter 3:7 teaches it. Well, that's okay, as long as you know the Bible teaches it. You see, what I'm going to give you is Bible truth. I personally think 1 Peter 3:7 teaches it. And I hope if you come to your senses, you'll agree with that. For those listening by tape, I'm smiling. I'm only joking. But with my present light, I believe 1 Peter 3:7 teaches what I'm going to say. But I know, I'm dead sure, the Bible teaches it. So let's not get into a sparring contest. Listen as we share some of these principles, and if you disagree with my illustration, that's okay. Throw it away. You don't need the illustration. But don't throw the principle out with it. That baby bathwater thing, you know? Okay, one of the first principles then on the level of earth, of Bible study. I say on the level of earth because you know your Bible is like your Lord Jesus, and it's human and divine. And the first principle of all Bible study is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. You'll never get beyond that. That's the spiritual side. And you always need to come as a little baby to the Lord and let God teach you. If you ever think you can get something out of this book by just scholarship or study, you're in bad shape. I'm in bad shape. So that's the first principle. But I'm saying on the level of earth, one of the first principles when you come to the human side, you ought to study a passage in its context. Study the passage in its context. I think one of the most common verses from 1 Peter, lifted out of its context, is 1 Peter 3:7. There are some others too. There's a couple in chapter 5 that are lifted out, and one in chapter 4 I know of. I've seen this passage on a plaque in a Christian home. And you can see why. Just listen to the verse again. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she's a woman. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It's generally taken to mean something like this, that if a Christian couple lives in harmony on the level of earth, then that's going to tell spiritually as well. If they're not living in harmony, then it's a sign there's a spiritual problem, and their prayers are going to be hindered. Now, I'm not going to say take the plaque down, but I'm just saying understand what God is saying in Peter. The context of Peter is clearly pilgrim living, willingness to be done unto. Now, I was amazed to read this in a very famous commentator. In fact, I'll give you his name. This is Wiest, the Greek scholar. And he made this comment, now I'm quoting. The subject matter in verse 7 does not align itself with the contents of verses 1 to 6. I was amazed to read that by Wiest. See, what he's saying is, there is no context here. Peter just stuck that verse in arbitrarily. It doesn't fit. It's not in the context and has nothing to do with what Peter's been talking about. It certainly does have something to do with what Peter's been talking about. It's the fourth illustration, and he's going to give two more besides. He gives a great principle, willingness to be done unto. And he says that's illustrated by your relationship to the government, by your relationship to your employers, by your relationship to your husband, now by your relationship with your wife. Then he's going to talk about Christians' relationships to each other, and then he's going into the church and talk about the younger and their relationship to the elder and so on. But to say this is out of place and that it doesn't fit in the context, it's just not true. And so the context is undeserved suffering. Now I want you to glance at these verses, please. In 3:15, in his first illustration, when he talked about the government, he called them ignorant and foolish. Submit to the government and put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In the second illustration, when he talked about masters, verse 18, he called them unreasonable. Submit even if they're unreasonable. In his third illustration, when he talked about the woman submitting to the husband, 3:1, he says, even if they're disobedient to the word. In every case, the Christian was to be willing to be done unto by those who were ignorant and foolish and unreasonable and disobedient to the word. In other words, undeserved suffering. And they had to submit, even though these people were going against that which was right. Now, may I suggest that he continues that line? And that the wife in verse 7 is either unsaved or out of fellowship with God. She's either unsaved or out of fellowship with the Lord as a rebellious Christian. And just as he told the Christian wife to be willing to be done unto by her resisting husband, now he turns it around and he tells the pilgrim husband how to live with a non-pilgrim wife. You see at the end of the verse, that your prayers may not be hindered. He's not talking to a Christian couple about family altar. He's not telling Christians how to pray together. He's not saying, if there's discord in a family between a husband and a wife, there can be an interruption in your prayer life. That's not his point here. The man and the woman is squabbling with each other and always contending with each other. How in the world can they be spiritual? How can they pray and God bless them? Now, that's probably true, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's not saying Christians, husbands and Christian wives ought to pray together. And if they live in harmony, then God will bless their prayer and so on. That's not what he's saying. I don't know how much truth is in that. Probably I wouldn't see as much truth as somebody else would in such a statement as that. But what is Peter referring to? Probably the prayer that his wife will come into union with the Lord. You see, in this context, she's out of sorts with God. Either she's unsaved or out of fellowship. And what he's saying is, if you don't want your prayer hindered, you're praying for her salvation, or you're praying for her to be right with God, and you better live too, and not only pray, because your life is important, just as it was with the Christian wife up above. And what he said in 3:1-5 to the Christian wife, there's a hidden person of the heart. There's an inner life lived with God. And if you live that life in union with Him, and if the character of Christ comes out, then you remember that beautiful phrase in verse 1, that he may be won without a word by the behavior of the wife. So now he turns it around and he says, same thing applies to your husband. You're praying for your wife, her spiritual condition. Well, are you living the pilgrim life? Because if you're not, your prayers are going to be hindered. It's not just your prayers, it's you can't live like a jerk and then expect God to honor your prayer. That's what he's saying. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but try to see how important the context is here if you're going to understand the thrust of his illustration. I believe much light is shed on the verse if you take that woman to be in spiritual need, and the husband is praying for her recovery and her coming to the Lord, either for the first time or to be reunited. Now, before we look at the pilgrim husband's twofold responsibility to his non-pilgrim wife, let me share a couple of expressions that are in that verse, and they've been made very popular through the years. The first one is, verse 7, the weaker vessel. The woman is the weaker vessel. Now, tons of word studies have been done both on the word vessel and on the word weaker. Here's the pith of it. Vessel is utensil. It's the same word that's used of the holy vessels in the temple. It's the same word that's used of the profane vessels in the world. The seven-pronged candlestick was called a vessel, and so were fishing nets in the Old Testament called vessels. Any vessel that's used for any purpose has this particular word, from a clay pot to a very delicate vase, just a vessel. It's used of men, it's used of women, it's used of the saved, it's used of the unsaved. In fact, in Acts 9:15, the same word is used for the Apostle Paul when he's called a chosen instrument, a chosen vessel. The word weaker, according to the Greek word, has three permissible translations. It can be delicate, precious, or feeble. And the Greek word bears all those senses. Somehow, if you call a woman delicate, she likes it a little more than if you call her feeble. But the Greek word can be used in any of those ways. Now, why is the woman called a weaker vessel? If you have the NIV, it says weaker partner. Or at least says the weaker instrument. Why is she the more delicate, the more precious, the more feeble jar? Well, some say it's inherent in the sex, because she's a woman. The Revised Version says weaker sex. It comes right out and uses that. So does Moffat in his translation. He just says, you are honored as the weaker sex. And you'll notice in the New ASB, it says, because she is a woman. Since she's a woman. Now, those who hold that the woman is weaker because she's female, weaker because of her sex, the burden of proof is on them now, and they have to explain, what does that mean? In what way is she weaker just because she's a woman? Is she morally weaker? Is she emotionally weaker? Is she intellectually weaker? Is she physically weaker? In what way is she the weaker sex? You almost have to laugh when I read some of the commentaries. They're so quick to jump out of trouble and afraid they're going to raise snakes they can't kill, you know, and raise a jar of worms. Say what? Could be. So most of them, now this is the weight of church history, I would say. They take it that the woman is physically weaker. That is, in her body, her frame, her structure. And they usually quote 1 Thessalonians 4:4. They all use that argument. Because in 1 Thessalonians 4:4, the Apostle Paul used the word vessel again and applied it to a wife. And it says that every man should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And since it's 100% clear in 1 Thessalonians 4 that vessel means wife and it refers to the body, they say, see, she's the weaker vessel, wife, body, so she's weaker in her body. And that's the proof that they use. What that means, I suppose, is that she's not as adapted to play football. Some would question that, and I'm sure there are some that have good arguments. But the way of understanding is physical. The woman is more feeble in her body. Now, for the life of me, some of the applications of that get by me. I don't understand where they get their application. Here's a quote. Women are less capable of enduring fatigue and toil. How about it, ladies? those by tape, let it be known there are some sighing here saying, oh, come on. Listen to this one. Quote, because of their delicate constitution and fragile structure, they are less adapted to endure pain. I tell you, the brother who wrote that commentary didn't know you're in. In fact, in my thinking, it shows a rather dim view of all women. The whole argument goes out the window when you realize God chose women to bear children on the earth. And men know nothing like that. Maybe a kidney stone or a bee sting or something. I might be able to... I hate bees. That's the most terrible thing on earth, you know. I might be able to beat Lillian in arm wrestling. In fact, I think I can. But I wouldn't want to compete with her in tolerance for pain. I really wouldn't. And I wouldn't want to compete with her either in her energy to get work done and her vitality. She's just constantly going. That's why she's thin like she is. And I'm not. Is this what Peter's talking about? The weaker sex? The woman's weaker in her muscles, weaker in her frame, weaker in her structure. She's fragile, she's easily broken, and so on. And if so, how does that tie in with the context? Well, you might say, well, since Christian husbands are bigger and stronger and tougher and have bigger muscles, maybe he's saying, submit, men, don't beat up your wives. Don't lord it over them. Don't use your strength against her. But I'm not sure that's what he's saying. And again, on the other side, there are some women that know how to wield some muscles too. Many a man's been beaten over the head with his own rib. And she can do it. Some more daring have said, the woman, just because she's a woman. Now, don't jump on me. I'm not saying this. I'm quoting. The woman, just because she's a woman, is weaker mentally. She doesn't have the analytical mind that man has. She's intellectually feeble. You see, woman was the one, they say, that was deceived in the Garden of Eden. She didn't know what was going on. She didn't have the capacity to grasp it all. Man knew what was going on, and he went into it headlong, and so on. Is that what Peter's saying? The woman is the weaker vessel, physically. The woman is the weaker vessel, mentally. I think it'd be impossible to prove that women are inferior to men mentally. In fact, perhaps the weight might even tip on the other side of the scale, in many cases for sure. What is meant? She is a weaker vessel. Is it morally? One commentator said that Peter has that in mind. She's the one that's led easily into sin. She can't resist Satan as a man can. And so she's tempted to fall quickly, much more quickly than the male, just because she's a woman. She was made that way. Others say, no, it's an emotional weakness. You see, a woman, she cries, and she gets emotional, and everything is based on that. She can't be objective. She's too subjective. Her feelings get involved, so she can't be analytical like a man. And then some say, no, it's weaker figuratively. It's all just a picture. You see, in God's picture of man and woman, the man's a picture of the Lord, and the woman's a picture of the church. And so she's called a weaker vessel figuratively because the church is weak. She's the dependent vessel. And she depends on the man. And so, because she's picturing the church, the one that is so weak and so feeble and so frail, therefore he calls her a weaker vessel. Peter mean? Physically weaker, mentally weaker, morally weaker, emotionally weaker, figuratively weaker? I don't think. The Lord or Peter is trying to confuse anybody with this. I don't think he's trying to start a war among the sexes through the years. I don't think he's saying, men, live with your wives in a pilgrim way because they can't play football. That's not his point. He's not saying because she's a mental midget. He's not saying because she's ready to fall into sin at any moment. He's not saying because she can't see through her tears and she's going to make some squirrely decision. That might be true, but that's not what he's saying. That's not his point here. I think Peter is saying this. Now, let me put it into context. Christian citizens, submit to the government, the ignorant, foolish government, for the sake of Christ, because they're blind. They don't know what they're doing. Christian servants, submit to your unreasonable masters. They don't understand the Lord. They don't know what's happening. They're just living for themselves. They're selfish. They don't care about you as one working for them. Christian wives, submit to your husbands, even though they're disobedient to the Word, because they're cut off from God. They don't understand. And I have an idea what he's saying is this. Christian husbands, pilgrim husbands, submit to your wife because she's the weaker vessel. That is, she's unsaved. I think that's what he's talking about. She's the weaker vessel in the context she's not with the Lord. And in this context, she's the weaker vessel. It has nothing to do with her sex. It has nothing to do with the fact that she's a woman. But because she's a non-pilgrim, in other words, in chapter 3:1, the husband is the weaker vessel. And in chapter 2:18, the master is the weaker vessel. And in chapter 2:13, the government is the weaker vessel. Peter is saying, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. That is, a person who's out of joint with the Lord. Someone said, yeah, but what about that little expression, since she is a woman? It doesn't say since she's unsaved. It doesn't say since she's out of fellowship. It says since she's a woman. You know, it's interesting. The commentators called attention to that expression, but they didn't know what to do with it. And they called attention to the fact that in the original language, it's an adjective. And they didn't know how to interpret it. I have an idea. This is not talking about gender. It's not talking about female. He's using the word the same way Adam used the word when God gave him his wife. Said, she shall be called woman. I think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying, pilgrim husbands, live with your wife because she's your woman. Because she's your wife, live with her in an understanding way. And remember, until she gets right with the Lord, she's a weaker vessel. It has nothing to do with her body or her brain. It has to do with her spiritual condition before God. And in her present condition, she's a weaker vessel. Now, before we look at some principles, let me look at this other expression. Glance again at the verse. Fellow heirs of the grace of life. And what a marvelous expression. Fellow heirs of the grace of life. Doesn't that sound spiritual? Sounds the very opposite of what I've been saying. That the woman's the weaker vessel, that is, she's out of joint with the Lord, unspiritual. It looks like the verse is saying, Christian marriages are beautiful because the husband and the wife are one, fellow heirs of the grace of life. And it looks like it's talking about the Christian life and eternal life. Spiritually, they're equal. Spiritually, they're on level ground. Fellow heirs. The Revised Version says joint heirs. The Reist says fellow inheritors. And because the word grace is used, and because the expression fellow heirs is used, and because the word life is used, many people think that's a spiritual phrase. That they're sharing the same hopes and the same promises and the same privileges and the same comforts for God, and they're walking together on the same path and heading for the same heaven. That they have this great spiritual heritage. Live in harmony because you share a wonderful spiritual heritage. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let me just give a word of testimony here. Nothing thrills me more than that God has given me a life partner that is not only on the level of earth, my partner through life, but is also one with me in spiritual vision. and in the knowledge of God. That's a benediction not everybody enjoys, and I understand that. And my heart goes out to those who haven't experienced that. It's a priceless privilege to have a life partner who can pray with you, and who can study with you, and who can cry with you, and who can hope with you, and who can rejoice with you, and share the same burdens, and walk together in the light of the Lord. My heart truly goes out to those that don't experience that. And I don't regard the blessing lightly. I'm not saying that I always treat Lillian as I ought to treat Lillian. But I continually praise Him for my precious Lillian. Honestly, before God, the Lord, our life partner, and I praise Him. Because it's not only on the level of earth, but it's also spiritual. But when you come to verse 7, fellow heirs of the grace of life, I don't think that's what he's talking about. Having a precious union like God's blessed me with, I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's speaking on the level of earth. And he's saying on the level of earth, a man and a wife, even if they're unsaved, a man and a wife have been given by God a precious gift, the grace of life, the grace to live together as one, and especially the privilege of procreation, bringing other people into the world. A husband can't do that by himself, and a wife can't do that by herself. And the angels in the sky and the archangels haven't been given that privilege to do that. Only a man and a woman can be co-heirs of the grace of life, that they can give physical life on the level of earth. And he seems to be saying, husbands, even though your wife is not where she should be spiritually, she's still your wife. And she's still the mother of your children. And she's still your partner through this life. Make sure you live with her in wisdom and in honor and so on. Even on the level of earth, it's a grace of life for a man and a woman to enter into that marriage relationship. All right, now let me back off and try to tell you what I believe God is saying in this precious verse. I think what he's saying to pilgrim husbands is this, and again, I won't clear my throat when I say it, husbands are called upon by the Lord to submit to their wives. Pilgrim submission. You see, submission, as we're looking at it in 1 Peter, is part of love. It's just part of love. And no one would argue that a man is not to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That includes pilgrim submission. You're familiar with 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient, and love is kind, and love is not arrogant, and love does not seek its own, and love is not provoked, and love does not take into account that which it suffers, and love bears all things. It's just part of love. And to say a man is to submit to his wife, sometimes the old feathers go out and say, oh, what are you talking about? Man's not supposed to submit to his wife. Indeed he is. Indeed he is. This way, in this pilgrim life. Now, the case is true especially when the wife is non-pilgrim, as I think it is in this context. The husband is called to live a pilgrim life before his non-pilgrim wife. And according to 1 Peter, that involves two things. Number one, understanding. See that in verse 7? Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now picture a wife that's either unsaved or out of sorts with the Lord. She doesn't understand. And he's saying to the husband, do you really want to win her? Then understand where she's coming from. She doesn't have the light you have. She doesn't have the privileges you have. Live with her in an understanding way. I used to think that meant understand your wife. It doesn't mean that. I think that'd be one of the most impossible commands in all the Word of God. I'll never understand Lily. I'll tell you. She's unique. We've been married all these years, almost 26 years. And She's unpredictable. Life's never boring around her. Just when I think I'll understand her, she does something and blows my little mind. God loves us men too much than to require us to understand our wives. But there's a difference between understanding your wives and live with your wives in an understanding way. And I think that's what he's saying. He's saying, be wise. You know, an awful lot of this is just common sense. You don't need inspiration to learn these things. And God's just saying, be wise, be intelligent, man. If you really want to live and bring her to the Lord, then you can't disregard her and her ideas and poo-poo everything she says and expect them to bring her to the Lord. Live with her in an understanding way. And then he says, honor. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And in the original language, that's just the word respect. Show her respect. She's your wife. She deserves honor. She deserves respect. She's your life partner. Honor her. She's the mother of your children. Honor her. Respect her. You see, Peter hasn't said anything in this verse that he hasn't said previously. A pilgrim is to be willing to be done unto, and to live with a non-pilgrim wife in an understanding way, in a way that he honors her and respects her. Where's all this heading? Now look at the end, please. That your prayers be not hindered. You see what he's saying? He's saying, if you really have a desire to see that woman come to the Lord, then you've got to do more than pray. You've got to live. You see how he's saying that? You've got to do more than pray. You've got to live a pilgrim life. If you live like a tyrant, if you live like some arrogant fanatic who knows all about the Lord and all about the Bible, and you mock her ideas and make fun of her concepts, if you turn down your spiritual nose on her and feel, I'm saved now and I'm stuck with that unspiritual creature, if you have that attitude, you're not going to win her. You're not going to win her to the Lord. Honor that woman, even if she's unsaved, because you've been given the grace of life, whether she's in fellowship or not. Honor her, regard her, respect her, love her, submit to her. And God will reward it. That's what he's saying. And I'll reward that. Now again, your pilgrim submission is designed to be redemptive. It's designed to turn her to the Lord. I want you to notice something. Lillian pointed out in our meditating on this verse. It says, that your prayers be not hindered. It doesn't say that your prayers be answered. There's a difference between your prayers be not hindered and your prayers being answered. God hasn't guaranteed to answer your prayer that your wife will get saved, that your husband will get saved, or that they'll come into a union with the Lord, because they still have a will, and God will never force the will. He hasn't guaranteed it. But her best chance is your pilgrim life. His best chance, the greatest sanctifying influence that you can bring to your children or to your husband or to your wife, is to live in this union with God that gives a sanctifying influence. The power of that kind of living, the power of that kind of a life, the conviction of someone living a pilgrim life is redemptive. It's missionary. And as the husband above was to be won without a word by the behavior of the woman, now the husband's called the same way, to live in such a way that the wife can be won without a word. Certainly pray. But if the life is not there to back up the prayer, your prayers are going to be hindered. Pray, but also learn to live. If they're always in contention, if there's no tenderness, if there's no affection, if there's no kindness, if there's always strife and irritability, harsh looks and strong words, stop using that language around the house. Don't you know I'm a Christian? I want the kids to be Christian. Why do you always have to get together with those gossiping hens? And you're always gathering and talking about that. Stop filling the house with that terrible smell and smoke. What kind of a person are you? Why don't you read your Bible? Why do you always blow your stack and get angry at the kids and so on? Oh, husband. And those listening by tape, you're called to be a pilgrim husband. To live with understanding. Because she's a weaker vessel, she doesn't know yet. She doesn't see it as you do. To live with love and respect and pilgrim submission. I don't want to labor this, but let me tie it in with something our Lord Jesus said. I'm going to ask you to turn just for a moment to Matthew 7. Then I'll get off this. Matthew 7. The first six verses. It says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, and do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and tear you to pieces." When Jesus said, don't judge the speck in your brother's eye if you have a log in your own eye, he wasn't saying, don't judge one another because you're always worse. That's how some people look at it. He wasn't saying that at all. He was speaking about hypocrisy. He was speaking about consistency. And he's saying, don't say one thing and live another. Don't talk about someone else's fault if there's a glaring inconsistency in your own life. That's the log in your eye. You know, I used to be so puzzled by verse 6. Don't give what's holy to dogs. And don't cast your pearl before swine. I thought it meant, don't give the gospel to those who don't really want it. That's what I thought it meant. Don't give the gospel. Don't cast the precious things of God before those who could care less. See, the unsaved, the rebellious are dogs and swine. Don't share your precious things of the Lord with them. They'll just mock you. They'll make fun of you. They'll treat it like a swine treats a pearl. He doesn't know it's a pearl. He just steps on it. And he crushes it underfoot. You know, if it meant that, our Lord Jesus never would have died on the cross for us. You see why? Because surely that in that hour, the world was a dog and the world was a swine. And if we weren't to cast our pearls before swine, then he would have never died for us because we were that. We didn't care. We didn't want it. We were rebellious. We were enemies. Jesus is not saying don't give the gospel to those who don't appreciate it. A great day, those are the ones that need it the most. They're the ones we're supposed to give it to. When do I cast my pearls before swine? See, the context shows when I say one thing and live another. And every time I say one thing and live another, I've cast my pearls before swine. When I point to the speck in their eye and my life is all messed up in my own, there's a log in my eye. What good are my words? What good are principles or teachings? What good is witnessing? What good is prayer if my life is going in another direction? If your life is going in another direction. You see, my life hinders my prayer. Jesus said, you notice in 7:6, he said, if you do that, if you cast your pearl before swine, it says they'll turn and tear you to pieces. Oh, exactly right. The world can see right through hypocrisy. And they'll turn and they'll tear you to shreds. If your life is going one way and you're telling them something else, they'll see right through that and they'll tear you to ribbons. We've seen that very much in our own day in the public Christian world. And so, back to Peter, if you would. My understanding of verse 7 is just this. Pilgrim husbands, live a pilgrim life before your non-pilgrim wife. and your life will speak volumes. Lover, understander, respecter, show her some kindness, and then pray, and perhaps the Lord will have mercy. Now, having said all of that, I never tire of reminding you that such a life is not in you, and such a life is not in me. 1 Peter 3:7 requires a mighty miracle of God. I can't be a pilgrim like that and submit. I need the life of God. Only the life of Christ can make such a life possible. I urge you again, as we go through some of this practical section, don't ever try to copy Jesus. Don't ever try to imitate Jesus. Now, don't fall into that thing. What would Jesus do if he were in this situation? What would Jesus say if he were in this situation? That's works from start to finish. You can't imitate Christ. You don't say, what will Jesus do? You say, what will Jesus do? It's his life now in you. He's going to do it again. It isn't that you're copying him. The Christian life is not your ability to imitate him. It's his ability to reproduce himself in you. And you need to appropriate that life. If you're going to live this kind of a pilgrim life, and if I am, and it takes a miracle of God. Let me just introduce you to this summary and say a couple of things, and then we'll wrap it up. Look, if you would, at chapter 3 and verse 8. From 3:8 to 16, there's a summary. And I can prove it by the first words of verse 8. To sum up, he's summarizing. Now, there are many devotional things we can say about the wonderful verses, 9 to 16. But I believe the heart of it is in 14 and 15. What is the heart of Peter's summary? He has said, submit to the government, even though they're ignorant. Submit to your masters, even though they're unreasonable. Submit to your husband, even though he doesn't believe the word. Submit to your wife, even though she's the weaker vessel. And now he's saying, to sum up, he's going to give us more illustrations later, but he's going to summarize it. Verse 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidations. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. This is another one of those passages that's often been lifted up and out of its context. Now, to understand the heart of the summary, look at verse 15. Let's sort of back into it. I think if we start at the end and back up, we'll get the impact of what he's saying. 15b, always be ready to make a defense for those that ask. Now, you're probably familiar with how that's often looked at. Know your Bibles. Make sure you got your doctrine down. In case anybody ever comes along, make sure you know the chapter and the verse. If you just believe in the Trinity, make sure you know why you believe in the Trinity. And you know, this word here, make a defense, is the Greek word apologian. And that's where we get the word apology. And some take that as a proof text for the study of Scripture called apologetics. And defend the faith, prove it, debate it, expose error. What if a Jehovah's Witness comes up to you? What if a Mormon comes up to you? What if somebody asks you about the hope? Always have your doctrine. Brush up on Bible knowledge and all that. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's not saying, make sure you have all your doctrine down and all the verses and chapters. He's talking about Christian pilgrims. Willingness to be done unto. Submitting to an unruly government. Submitting to an unreasonable master. Submitting to a husband that doesn't believe the Bible. Submitting to a weaker vessel, a woman who is not in union with the Lord. He says, submit in such a way that somebody will probably come up. This is what raises questions, this kind of submission. And they'll probably come up and ask you this question. They won't say, can you give me your proof text that Jesus is God? They're not going to say that. You know what they're going to say? They're going to say, how can you put up with that jerk? They're going to say, how in the world can you take it? He's walking all over you. She's walking all over you. Why don't you become a man? Why can't you just claim your rights? How can you let him get away with that? You've had enough. Give up on it. Give him a taste of his own medicine. Retaliate. That's what Peter's saying. When somebody comes up to you and says, give an answer for that pilgrim spirit. Not give a Bible doctrine. But how can you live that way? And tell him, I can live that way by the power of God. Because the pilgrim lives in my heart. I'm doing that because I love them and I want them saved. And I want them brought into union with Christ. He's not saying know your doctrine in case somebody comes up and asks you some kind of a question. The things they're going to ask you is, how can you stand your boss? Start a union. Rebel. Why do you let that happen to you? How can you become a doormat? Why do you let them walk all over you? Stand up for your rights. See, that's real evangelism. And they come up then and they say, you know, you're different than everybody else. You've been taking this thing, you've been turning the other. How do you do that? Man, I'd have blown up a long time ago. God gave me a short fuse. I'd have blown up. How can you do it? God isn't saying, be ready now, dump your theology on them. He says, with gentleness and reverence, you tell them about your Savior. And you tell them about the Lord who has worked that in your heart. You haven't been able to live that way on your own. You can't generate that kind of submission. I can't generate that. It's a miracle of the Lord. That's the power of the hidden person of the heart to win somebody to the Savior. Very few people, as you go on, you'll know, very few will come up and say, give me your verses on election. Give me your verses on predestination. Tell me how you believe in the indwelling spirit or the spiritual gifts or anything like that. But you start living a pilgrim life, and I tell you, they're going to say, what makes you tick? Something about that life I don't understand. And when you start living a life that takes God to explain, only the Lord can explain a life like that. See, then you're going to get into real evangelism and real missions and real soul winning. One more little thing. Verse 15a. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What does that mean? See, this is part of the summary. He said, now to summarize it all, live this way, be ready to give an answer when they ask, how can you do that? How can you put up with it? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. You know, sanctify just means set aside for the purpose for which it's created or intended. Sanctify Christ. Now, there's no way my setting Christ aside can make him Lord. Sometimes we hear people invite people, make Christ Lord of your life. You can't make him Lord. He's Lord, whether you believe it or not. Whether you make him Lord or not, he's already Lord. God has made him both Lord and Christ. You can't make him Lord. But what he's saying is this. See, when we go through suffering, especially undeserved suffering, usually we try to blame something. Circumstances, or people, or Satan, or personal weakness. The reason I resist, the reason I kick, the reason I murmur, the reason I complain, the reason I gripe, the reason I struggle, it's my neighbor's fault. It's my boss. It's that guy I live with. It's that woman I live with. It's his kids. They're driving me snaky. And always blame. It's the wicked. It's the enemy. It's the government. It's this. It's that. And we look at it in such a way that we say, God has nothing to do with that. God doesn't have anything to do with that undeserved suffering. It's all his fault. It's all her fault. It's all their fault. But God has nothing to do with it. And he says, let me summarize this, folks. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your life. And when you're sanctifying him as Lord, you're saying he has everything to do with that undeserved suffering. You're not saying he has nothing to do with it. You're saying he has everything to do with it. He brought it into your life. He allowed it. He superintends it. He's the engineer. He's at the controls. He's the one with the scepter. He's the one on the throne. You realize that all complaining and all unthankfulness and all murmuring and all griping is a practical denial of the sovereignty of God. Because by being unthankful and complaining, you're saying God had nothing to do with this. And as he summarizes this great life of submission, he says, I want you to know God has everything to do with it. And God has brought you into this situation, whether it's at home, whether it's in the government, whether it's at work, whether it's in the school, no matter where it is, God has everything to do. You sanctify Christ as Lord in your life, and by the time that thing comes to you, that has become His will for your life. And you submit it, you thank Him for that. You don't have to understand it, but you need to know that He's Lord. And it's only the sanctifying of Christ as Lord that's going to bring any measure of sanity to our lives. Now you take some of the dear Christians that are being persecuted. They better know Christ is Lord. They better know He's in control. And what's true on that level of persecution and martyrdom is true on every lesser level of undeserved suffering. Whether it's somebody mocking you as a teenager in school, or whether it's in the home and somebody's oppressing you, or whatever it is, sanctify Christ as Lord. And you know, when God begins to work that in your heart, oh my man, there's a river of peace. Just to know it's okay, everything's all right in my Father's house. He's in charge. He's in control. He's Lord. And I'm going to put up with this by the grace of God, by the power of God, by the life of God. I'm going to put up with this because God says it's redemptive. God says He's going to use it in a mighty way. There's more on that summary, but I just wanted you to see that before we left. Christ as Lord becomes the key. That unlocks the whole secret of this union with Christ. And so He turns your eyes to Him. I guess we'll stop there. Any comments or questions? Oh, yes.
Our Father, we do thank You, not for what we think these things mean, but for all You know they mean. You have certainly inspired 1 Peter. And You've called us to pilgrim living. We pray that we might be pilgrim wives and pilgrim husbands and pilgrim servants and pilgrim citizens. That we might know what it is to sanctify Christ as Lord in our lives. And then, Lord, when someone comes and asks us about the character of Christ, we pray that we might be able to give the answer and that our lives might be redemptive. You work this in us, we pray. And now we thank You for the refreshments that are provided and for those that have provided them. We ask You to nourish our bodies with the food, and we thank You for those instruments. Guide our fellowship together, we pray, in Jesus' name.